Well, happy Father's Day to all you fathers. None of us are perfect, but we look to the one who is. And may God continue to conform us into the likeness of our Heavenly Father. Right? Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we rejoice at the reality of some of the things we've just sung about. As we look up, lift our heads, and we see to the best of our ability the power of the cross. What you, through your Son Jesus, accomplished at the cross of Calvary on our behalf. Nothing short of a miracle. Where our sins were transferred to Him. And He experienced on our behalf the righteous and holy wrath of God against sin. Until you, Father, were fully satisfied and your justice was accomplished. And He gave Himself up. And you raised Him on the third day. And we celebrate the empty tomb because it proves that Christ accomplished what He set out to accomplish and you were pleased. This is the difference between life and death eternally. We rejoice and we give thanks today. Lord, we thank you for the example that you've given us of what a father is. One who willingly sacrifices for the sake of his children. Who gives and gives and gives even when there's no response. Lord, we recognize that we, those of us who have the privilege of being fathers, have all fallen short. We all have things that we wished we could have done better. But Lord, we're reminded as we look at the Scripture that you as the perfect Father did not have perfect children. And even if we could be perfect, that's no guarantee that our children would always act the way we think they should. We are all dependent upon you, Lord, in your Spirit to guide our steps as we grow up, as we become adults, as we live our lives. And how thankful, Lord, we are that that is the reality, that we are dependent upon you. Whether we are children, whether we are fathers, whether we are mothers, no matter where we are in our station in life. Lord, we're thankful for Amber and Jackson as they head out next week to go on this trip. Lord, we pray for them as they travel. We pray for their training. We pray for the family that they will be paired with. In whatever capacity that looks, Lord, that you will use them powerfully in the lives of those that they interact with and have opportunity to serve. Give them strength for this difficult week of service. But Lord, we pray that it will be a tremendous blessing. Thank you that you have already provided for these weeks. We pray for the week in October and that you will fill it up with volunteers, that every family that desires and can come will be able to. But we have, those of us who've never had any disability in our families, we don't understand what that requires. And so we pray that you will use them and use all the volunteers in a powerful way. Give them the families rest. And may it be the best week of their life. Lord, we ask this morning now that you would open your word before us. Teach us. Lord, use me to be a mouthpiece for you, to say only what you would have me to say. May you be lifted up and glorified. May you draw us all unto Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, this week as I was thinking about Father's Day, I was reminded of a story that I came across some time ago of a wealthy Texas man who was in the habit of giving his dad unique gifts on Father's Day. One year he gave him lessons in hand gliding. Another year he found the entire record collection of Walt Whitman's greatest hits and gave that to his father. But this year was going to be the greatest year, for he purchased a rare kind of talking bird that could speak 5 different languages. It sang the Yellow Rose of Texas while standing on 1 foot. The talented bird cost $10,000, but he felt it was worth every penny. This would be a Father's Day gift his dad would never forget. About a week later, after Father's Day, he called his father. "Dad, how did you like the bird?" His father responded, "Thank you, son. It was delicious." Well, that's for all of us fathers who've ever gotten a Father's Day gift that we had no idea what to do with. And certainly for all of us who have ever felt like we didn't measure up to somebody else's expectations, right? Well, as we continue looking and finish up our time in the book of Isaiah, we find in this historical narrative account that is really the only we find throughout the book of Isaiah, we find King Hezekiah faced with a circumstance, or actually a few circumstances, that he really had no knowledge of what to do with. He had no power to do anything with these crises. And in these stories, we not only get to see how the enemy works through circumstances to affect us negatively, but we also can see what we're supposed to do when we find ourselves in situations we don't know what to do with. When we find ourselves facing those kinds of critical issues that we not only just need wisdom to make a right decision, but we need God to show up and act and do something in this situation that we cannot do for ourselves. And so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we have looked at the book of Isaiah, trying to get kind of a big picture view, right, of the whole book, the structure of this book. We saw that in the first 35 chapters, that Isaiah is prophesying condemnation upon not only Judah, but also the nations surrounding Judah because of their sinfulness, because of their not acting in accord with God and His Word. And we realize that God is a just God and that God demands perfection, and when there is sin and a lack of perfection, lack of measuring up, there is judgment that God pours out. And the primary historical context of all of that was the threat of the Assyrian army. That was the way in which this judgment seemed to be coming upon them. Certainly they saw through the example of the northern kingdom of Israel that this is indeed how God's judgment came upon them, because the Assyrians have already taken Israel captive and have dispersed the northern kingdom throughout their lands and their kingdom, and they basically just became a non-issue because they intermarried and basically they lost their whole identity. And so here's Judah, the southern kingdom, have observed this, and they're faced with this threat from Assyria. In the last 27 chapters, from chapter 40 to 66, we see primarily the prophecies of comfort, where Isaiah is saying to the people, God will provide for us a Savior who will deliver us from judgment, from our enemies. And of course, that Messiah, that Savior, was prophesied over and over again throughout, but we see most clearly in Isaiah 53, right, where he would he'd be crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions and all that, and God would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the primary historical context of that was the threat of what Babylon was bringing. And in fact, Isaiah told them that they were going to go into exile in Babylon. That was God's judgment upon them. However, he continued to let them know there was God was going to be gracious, and God would only allow that for a certain time and would bring them back and would restore them. And in the end, God's restoration would come. The historical parenthesis in chapters 36 through 39 help transition from the historical threat of the Assyrians to now the historical reality of exile in Babylon, which was coming. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. These four chapters, certainly not going to read every verse, but I want us to see what's going on here, how King Hezekiah responded to these crises, sometimes great faithfulness. And we see through that example of how to do that, sometimes not so faithful. In fact, very foolishly. And we're going to take a look at all of this as we look at chapters 36 through 39. Starting out, verse 1 of chapter 36. It came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" And he goes on in this section to lay out intimidation after intimidation after intimidation. And we'll come back in a moment and look at some of how the enemy intimidates and some of the strategies that he uses that we see illustrated right here in this text. But after all of that boasting and all that he went on to do, we come now to the response. How does King Hezekiah respond to that? Chapter 37. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent a delegation of men to Isaiah the prophet, inviting Isaiah the prophet to pray and to seek God on behalf of his people. Isaiah responds in verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and began to continue to spew out all this intimidation, and he sent a letter from the king of Assyria to be given to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah takes the letter, verse 14. from the hand of the messenger and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And we'll take a look at that prayer in just a moment. And then we see in verse 21, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." And he gives this word against the king of Assyria. Then we come down to verse 30 of chapter 37. "And this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant, the house of Judah, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city nor shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor shall he throw up a mount against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place." God did exactly what God said he would do. Right? Well, then we come to another situation, chapter 38. And actually, most theologians believe that chapter 38 and 39 historically happened before chapters 36 and 37. But Isaiah put them here for his purposes because he wants to show this transition. But actually, historically, it happened prior. But what we see here in chapter 38, verse 1, is that in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city." And then we have Hezekiah writing a psalm, basically expressing his emotions about having found out that he's about to die. And then his gratitude in finding out that God was giving him more time. And so it's a great place, like the psalms throughout all of Scripture, to go when we want to express our emotions, whether negatively or positively. We find the words to put to our feelings and our emotion as we pray and as we express ourselves to God. And here we have Hezekiah doing that. Then we come to chapter 39. And at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. What a nice thing to do. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say and from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "Well, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have shown them or have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away and shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. So here we have a couple of crises, actually three. We have a national crisis. We have a personal crisis, and we have a deceitful crisis. And as we look at these three crises, again, we see how a picture of how the enemy works, and he works the same way in our lives. And understanding his tactics helps, but we also need to know, what are we supposed to do? How do we respond to these things? So let's take a look, first of all, at the national crisis. The intimidation by the enemy. Rabshakeh is a representative of the king of Assyria, and he displays for us what I believe is a classic example of a bully, of how the enemy works in our lives spiritually. There's boasting and there's belittling. Look at what he says. After he says, the great king, the king of Assyria, right, says, what is this confidence you've had? Verse 4. Verse 5, and I say your counsel and your strength, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, he will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we will trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're even able to put anybody on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land and destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? And Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. For he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, eat each of his own vine and each his own fig tree and drink of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyard. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Boasting about how great his king is. How great his army is. Belittling the people of Jerusalem and Judea. You don't have anybody to rely on. Do you think Egypt's going to help you? They can't stand a chance against us. You think the Lord's going to help you? The Lord told us to come and do this. In fact, Hezekiah destroyed all the altars that were out there to him and tells people they have to come to Jerusalem to worship. And then when they tried to say, keep it down, people are listening, just tell us. No way, man. The louder, the better. These people are going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. Intimidation. Especially coming from a great king who has devastated lands and kingdoms already. And he was absolutely correct that no gods of any other nation have been able to stand against them. So why do you think Yahweh, your God, is any different? If you will submit, if you will come under my authority, my power, I will give you horses, even though you don't have enough men to put on them. And I will give you all of this wonderful stuff. In fact, you will come and live in the land I have, which is a land full of all of these wonderful things. Isn't that just like the enemy? Promising everything, but delivering nothing. Boasting, belittling, this is his tactic. Because bullies like Rabshakeh and like Satan himself want you to feel powerless. That's how bullies work. That's how abusers work. They want to exercise intimidation and power to such an extent that you feel helpless and powerless, so that you will then submit to their will. Many of us have experienced that in life, to one level or another. Some bullying, whether it was when we were growing up, or maybe in the workplace. Coming from somebody who's oftentimes has a chip on their shoulder because maybe they were bullied, or maybe they have to somehow prove themselves by picking on people who are not as big, strong, capable, don't have the same authority in the workplace, whatever. See, the enemy we face is the same. He's nothing compared to God. But he wants to make a loud noise. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 5? He comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there is no question he has power over us. But he's nothing in comparison to God. I love the image of a roaring lion because if you've ever heard an African lion roar, it's powerful. I've never been in Africa to hear it out in the desert. Some of you may have. But I've been at the zoo at feeding time. And you hear the roar of a lion over its prey, or whatever they were feeding it. Even though you know it's behind a cage, still sends chills through your bones. That's what the enemy wants to do to you and me. He wants to scare us so badly that fear paralyzes us. That's what he tried to do with King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah. How did they respond? How are we to respond? He enters the house of the Lord. He prays. And when he gets this letter, he lays it down before the Lord and says, God, here it is. And look at how he prays in chapter 37, verses 14 to 20. And Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Yahweh, art God. The intercession to the Lord. What a great model for us of how to pray when we find ourselves facing a situation we are powerless to make to change. Certainly there are times in which, right, we seek the Lord for wisdom. We have a decision to make. Either we do this or we do this. We have the authority and the power to make the decision. We want God's wisdom to know how to do that. But in many ways, the decision is ours, and we make it and we follow through. But there are many circumstances where we cannot do anything to change this situation. We find ourselves feeling hopeless at times, certainly helpless, powerless. And sometimes there is someone on the other end making boasts and claims and trying to make you feel very little. It may be circumstances, it may be people, it may be relationships. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. And I hate to be the one to tell you this, but some of you will be there pretty soon. What are we supposed to do? How do we pray? Great model for us here. First thing he does, he turns his eyes to God. He says, oh Lord, you are the one who is in charge of all of this. You are the great and mighty one who is the king over all kingdoms. Rabshakeh is saying, behold, the great king of Assyria. And Hezekiah is saying in prayer, you are the great king over all other great kings. It's so important that we get perspective, that we look to the Lord and focus on Him. Not because God needs to be reminded of who He is, but because you and I need to be reminded of who He is. We need that perspective. We need to come and lay ourselves and our problem, just as He laid the letter out, before the great King of the universe, Almighty God. He says, God, you've heard. You see all that's being done here. And then lest we think that what we're going through is not important or is not real, he says, he acknowledges the reality of this threat. Truly, verse 18, he says, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have devastated countries and lands, and they've destroyed all the gods. Just what he said. This is what has happened. This is a real problem. In fact, the same exact thing happened to your people Israel. He's not just blowing smoke. This is a real problem that we are facing. And then he applies what he knows about God, that he's already focused upon. You are the great God. And he says, oh, now, O Lord, deliver us from the hand of this man, from the hand of this army, from this situation, from this threat. Oh God, we need you to show up. We need your power. We need to be delivered. For what purpose? So I can have a happy life without any problems. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know you are. You alone are God. That God may be glorified. That God's truth might be made known. That Christ may be exalted. That the gospel may be clear. Right? All of these are the purposes which God would act and wants to accomplish things in our lives and through us. That should be the desire of our heart. Now, certainly, we've got to be careful thinking that, well, if I say it that way, then God's obligated somehow to answer. God is never obligated to do what we ask Him to do. But what Hezekiah is praying, and we have every indication to believe that he was not trying to manipulate God, but simply praying earnestly, God, we are your people. Your glory is at stake here. Act in such a way that you get the glory. That not only we are delivered, but that all the kingdoms of the world who are trusting in their gods and their gods have failed them will know there's a God in this land who is the one true and living God. And then Isaiah responds in verse 21, because you've prayed. Because you've prayed. Here's what I'm going to do, right? And what do we see at the end of that chapter? The exact thing that God said would happen. Sennacherib would leave and he would be killed by the sword. And isn't it interesting that he was killed in the temple of his God, who he thought was all that, was no comparison to the God, Yahweh himself. We can trust God. We can look to God. We can pray the same way that Hezekiah prayed. And we can trust in God to do what God will do. He doesn't always work the same way. Certainly is not obligated to do it the way we want him to. But God is committed to his glory and to the preservation of his people. And so God does this. Then we come to the personal crisis Hezekiah faces. And as I said, most believe this historically happened before. So had he not been given 15 more years, he would never have seen how God delivered them from the Assyrians. And at this point, Assyria is no more a threat ever again to God's people. But in this personal crisis, we see, first of all, the reality of mortality. Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get your affairs in order. How does a person face that reality? How are we supposed to respond when someone tells us your body is full of cancer? Set your affairs in order. You've got weeks or months to live. I would imagine most of us would respond the same way Hezekiah did. Oh God, Haven't I served you faithfully with all of my heart? What's this about? Right? That shock, that just raw response. And we don't have time this morning to look, but I would encourage you to read the psalm that he penned from verses 9 and 10 down to verse 20, how he just expresses some of the anger that he has and then comes around to giving thanks to God because God has been gracious to him. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes cancer or whatever the issue is the very thing God will use to take people home. In this case, God was gracious. But here's the reality. We're all one day going to face this. It may not be a cancer diagnosis or some other disease. You may not know how much time you have left, but everyone will face death unless Jesus comes back before that. The reality of mortality is all of our reality. Death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how much you've served the Lord or haven't served the Lord. What you've done with your life, death, we all face this reality one day because we weren't made to stay in this place and in this sinful body. God has a better place for us. But death is the pathway to get there. And in this case, we see a picture of God's grace in humanity or in physical realm by extending his life 15 more years. God chose to answer that prayer and promised him that the Assyrians would never reach them. And then what happened was what we just looked at in 36 and 37, how God fulfilled that promise. But the reality is, this is a reminder to us of the grace of God in the gospel. That though God has not guaranteed any of us long life here, God has guaranteed us eternal life with Him. And though we all face the reality of our own mortality, we can face the reality of our own eternity with God if we know Christ as our Savior. Christ came to provide that for us. This is the grace of God. What you and I do not deserve any more than Hezekiah deserved to live 15 more years. He didn't. God granted it to him. You and I do not deserve to live for eternity with God. We deserve to be separated from Him because of our sin. But God is so kind and so gracious that He would offer us through His Son the pathway out. God's word is very clear. We've all sinned and come short of His glory, right? All of us have turned away. But Isaiah 53, right? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, on Christ. By His scourging, we are healed. By what He went through, we receive the eternal life. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, but God's gift to us. Hezekiah experienced in the physical realm the grace of God. We can experience it for eternity through Christ. Then we come to this last chapter, the deceptive crisis. What Satan can't accomplish as a roaring lion, through intimidation, he will seek to accomplish as an angel of light, through deception. Right? The Scripture tells us, not only in 1 Peter 5, that he is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, but in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're told that he is an angel of light. Or he parades around as an angel of light. He pretends to be something he's not in order to deceive us. And that's exactly what is pictured here. The king of Babylon sends a letter and presents to Hezekiah. Oh, we heard you were sick and now you've recovered. We're happy for you. And Hezekiah buys it hook, line, and sinker. Oh man, why don't you come in and see everything God has done for me? And shows him all of his treasuries, all of his defenses. Everything is laid bare before Babylon. Why? Because Babylon wasn't an enemy at that point. So he thought. This is the way the enemy works. Valerie and I were just watching this the other night, the movie, again, God's Not Dead, the first movie. And there's a scene in which there's an elderly mother who has dementia. Her son, she was a godly woman, now sitting in her home with dementia. Her son is a wealthy shyster, businessman, who's got it all, according to this world. And he goes and visits her one night. And he says to her, here you are, you've never done anything wrong. And here you are, you have dementia. I'm probably the worst person in the world, and I have everything I want. And she's sitting there just staring at the wall. He's over here. And she starts speaking very lucidly. And in essence, she says, sometimes the enemy makes life so comfortable for us that we want to stay there. She said, sin is like a prison with the doors open, but life is so comfortable in that prison we never leave. Until one day, it's too late and the door closes. And we can never come out. This is how the enemy works. He will either try and intimidate us to the point where we are so scared we are paralyzed with fear and incapable of moving out in faith. Or he will deceive us and he will lavish upon us comfort, presence, accolades to the point where we think he's a friend. Only to get in to destroy. That's what happened with Hezekiah. The deception of the enemy. In 2 Chronicles, in a parallel passage, we are told that he was extremely wealthy. The kings before, right, had built up wealth, and he now had all of that, along with all that he has acquired. But listen to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. This is a kiss. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Flattery. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Don't be deceived by the enemy's ploys. Hezekiah followed it right down the line. Gave in. And Isaiah comes and says, here's the reality. You just opened the door and God is going to use this to bring discipline upon this nation. The foolishness of the king, right? Everything was laid bare before the enemy. Be careful. Be careful. Satan has a lot of people that he works through in this world. That doesn't mean that they're any worse people than anyone else. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But Satan works through people. And we've got to just be careful. Be careful what you share. Be careful who you trust with information or with stuff that can be used to destroy your life. Please don't hear me saying don't trust anybody. But we've got to be wise. Isaiah told him, and here's the good news in all this. Here's the grace of God even in this. He says, here's what's going to happen. All of this stuff that you have is all going to be taken to Babylon. Then in verse 7 of chapter 39, it says, and some of your sons who shall issue from you, you shall beget, shall be taken away. You see the grace in that? He said, Hezekiah, God has given you 15 more years and you're going to have more kids. God is going to bless you even though you've been foolish. But those kids are going to be taken away. And I think what we need to understand is that our foolish decisions have consequences for ourselves and for those around us. And so we need to ask God for wisdom when we are facing decisions. We need God to work in us. And this is why the Proverbs speak about the influence of fathers and mothers who have been godly, how that provides a legacy for their children. Because they've been wise and have passed on wise principles in living and have demonstrated that for their children, and then for their children's children, and their children's children's children. And the same is also true for foolishness. It's passed down. But the beautiful thing about God is that God's grace is always ready there when we look to Him to change things around. I'm so thankful that God reached my parents because my ancestors on both sides were not following Jesus. And it was through my parents that God changed the direction, the course of my family legacy. God can do that. How many times we look back and we say, man, I really screwed things up. I made some foolish decisions in my life, and there are consequences, and there are people, right, that have been impacted in the wake of that. And that is reality. But it's never too late until God calls us home. Never too late to rely upon the grace of God and let Him change things. And so here's what it comes down to. The devil is a bully and a deceiver. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So pray to Him and trust in Him. When we make foolish decisions, there will often be consequences. But God is gracious and has provided for our redemption through His Son. So pray to Him and trust in Him. Our gracious Father, how good and how kind You are. As You did with Hezekiah, so You do with all those who look to You, who trust in You. I love that throughout this whole narrative, there's the response to crises with prayer. And then God says, because you prayed, here's what I'm going to do. God, help us never to make the mistake of thinking, well, because God knows everything anyway, why should I pray? The text doesn't say, because I know everything, this is what I'm going to do. It says, because you prayed. Lord, help us to remember prayer is our expression of trust. Prayer is our acknowledgement and dependence upon you. It requires something of us, time and energy, and a relinquishing of control into your hands. God, as I understand Scripture, you love when your people are in that place of yieldedness to you. Oh God, help us in this, that we might learn to trust in you. Father, you know who's going through it right now. You know how the enemy is working, either intimidation or deception. God, give us the tools through your word to fight, to stand firm in the faith. And God, you know who's about to go into it. You know what that's going to be. Oh, Lord, may we look to you. May we follow your example and your word and trust you. For Jesus' sake, for the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing together?